So good to be with you on this Sunday and in this position. I asked Donna this morning, how long ago did I preach here? And we couldn't remember, so here we are. I want you to listen to what Thomas More said. He was a contemporary arch enemy of William Tyndale. Thomas More wrote 9 books against William Tyndale, over 1,000 pages. Here's some of what he said. I quote, "Tyndale has a devilish, proud, suspicious heart, has the devil's mark on his forehead, is a hellhound in the kennel of the devil, a drowsy drudge, drinking deep in the devil's dregs, an abominable beast, a new Judas, an idolater and devil worshiper, worse than a Mohammedan, a serpent lurking in his dark den, a publican and a paynim or a pagan, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, a Lucifer, cast out from heaven. If he endures pain, it is, as the devil does, to injure the truth. He will burn in hell with those whom he has misled to keep him company." Close quote. Now contrast that with what H.S. Miller wrote some 500 years later. In his general biblical introduction, Miller describes William Tyndale as, I quote, "the great, heroic, brave, scholarly, pure, unselfish martyr." Well, which is it? A Lucifer cast out of heaven or an unselfish martyr? Of course, I will conclude the answer is the second one. But let's put some meat on those bones and collect our thoughts under 3 general points. You have a bulletin insert if you want to follow along there, the points that we will use. Now, I'm giving you a cheese sample, like the one you get outside of Hickory Farms store. They'll give you a little taste, but they don't give you the whole store. They want you to go in and get the rest yourself. So I'll give you the cheese sample. And if you want to pursue further, which I hope you will, you'll go into the store and buy. So we have the historical setting of William Tyndale's life, the biographical sketch of William Tyndale's life, the practical significance of William Tyndale's life. First of all, the historical setting of Tyndale's life. I want you to travel back in time with me. We won't go too far, but far enough. Only about 500 years. Let's cross the Atlantic Ocean to Europe. It's an exciting time there. It really is exciting in that day. Historians use words like Renaissance and Reformation to describe it. We can add words like growth, invention, expansion, progress, new ideas, enlightenment. All of those are like 100-watt bulbs that just light up that period of time. I want you to note 4 areas of historical significance with me. And the first one is exploration and trade. Now, I'm going to try to use this. You see the green light? We'll put you in the eye doctor's office here, all right? And down here, and we'll note some other things. See exploration and trade. Can you finish this little ditty from grade school? In 1492, sailed the ocean blue. Now you know the time period of William Tyndale. Columbus was one of the many explorers sailing oceans blue in that time. New worlds were being discovered, empires were being expanded, sea merchants filled their wallets with newfound wealth. Sea lanes were crowded with ships going this way, that, and the other. And seaports hustled and bustled. And all of this is important. God used all of this to help William Tyndale. Wealthy Christian merchants supported him. Their ships carried his Bibles back to England. Busy seaports became his hiding place. You see, this Renaissance time with sea exploration and trade was one of God's contributions so that you could sit there and hold a Bible in your own language. Brings us to the second point, scholarship and education. See those places up there at the top? The number of elementary through university level schools increased. And they were usually, but not only, but usually an advantage for the nobility. Disciplined study was emphasized. Scholarship was encouraged. And wars in the East, there were wars going on in the East of Europe, drove great teachers west. Tremendously gifted men were forced because of the war situation back into this area of Europe that we're talking about. And they brought with them significant writings, manuscripts, including some old manuscripts of the Bible. You see God working here, bringing it all together. William Tyndale grew up into this great educational atmosphere. And he enjoyed academic opportunities and study. He liked school, whether you did or not. He enjoyed all of this. So you see, he was shaped for his later work. God bringing so many things together all around William Tyndale. Third thing, science and invention. So much that's important here. You see him working down here, writing by hand, but then you see over here the printing press. Many discoveries and inventions were jumping from ideas on paper to experiments in labs and developments in workshops, all in this time. And perhaps the Mount Everest of inventions, as far as William Tyndale is concerned, is the printing press. 1450, some 70 years before William Tyndale came onto the scene, Johann Gutenberg produced the first practical printing machine. I was interested in a picture that Rod showed me from Tim's family over there in Germany, and the first picture was them standing at the Gutenberg Museum. This new machine was easier, it was faster, it was cheaper to print things. And by the time Tyndale came into significance, the printing press had already gone through some 70 years of improvements. They made it better and better and better and better. So there it is, right in front of William Tyndale when he needed it. Ready and waiting for his work of publishing the Bible. In fact, many of Tyndale's study aids were books already printed on this new invention. He had Hebrew books and Greek books and other things that had been printed years before, and now they were right in his lap in order that he could work on translating the Bible. And then the fourth thing, spiritual climate. It was a dark time across Europe. Most of the people were ignorant spiritually and ignorant in many other ways. They generally didn't have much schooling. And they were also superstitious in that time. And the clergy were not much better. The Bible was studied by few. Even clergy members could not pass basic understandings of the Bible as they were leading congregations. Many of them could not pronounce the Latin that was used in speaking in the churches. Politics and religion intertwined and ruined everything. The Roman Catholic Church dominated the darkness across Europe. That's what's going on. I'm glad to say there were a few spiritual lights burning, and a few more were igniting. You have Martin Luther here. He's one who was certainly a light burning. Martin Luther was one who would prod Tyndale to complete his life's work. They met. They were with each other for a time. Tyndale insisted that the Bible should be in the hands, especially of every English-speaking person, just like Luther wanted it in every German-speaking person to be in German. So that gives you that cheese sample, a sense of the history before and during the time of William Tyndale. That's what's going on in so many different areas. That's what's closing in on William Tyndale so that he could do what God wanted him to do. It reveals God's sovereign management. Isn't that wonderful to know? God's sovereign management of all areas of life, even big areas of life, in preparation for the calling and work of one of his leading servants. Now, don't just push that off on William Tyndale. Think about yourself. Don't you think God does the same with us today? Don't you think God is in the management of the universe, of the world, of the world around us, in order to bring us to positions of service and living for him? It's just the same, only different. Move on to point B, the biographical sketch of Tyndale's life. As you see in the outline there, it seems practical to divide the life of Tyndale into two parts, his years in England and then the years on the continent of Europe. His years in England, 1494 to 1524. His early years, little is known about the birth and the beginnings of William Tyndale. We just don't have a lot of information. Some references that he made later on in his life back to when he was a boy, but we don't have a lot. He was born apparently to a well-to-do family in the southwest of England. Some think maybe not as well-to-do as others think, but he had some means in the family to be able to go on with his education. He had advantages consistent with his family wealth and status. That meant something in that day. He talks later on in life about his reading that he did as a boy of so many different things. So that's his early years, his education. After grammar school, William Tyndale took the 7-year course at Oxford University. He had the usual subjects, maybe you had them too, logic, debate, astronomy, music, geometry, and so forth. Those were his classes that he attended and went through. And it said that he could speak 7 languages besides English, and he could speak them so well that everyone thought that was his native language when he would speak this one or that one, or 7, 8 languages, and everybody thought, well, he must be from that place. The man was a genius. Tyndale entered Cambridge University after graduating from Oxford University. And this was because, mainly because of the open study of the Greek and Greek New Testament there. None of that was going on at Oxford, but when he heard about this and he was getting some interest in this whole idea of the New Testament and Greek, and he heard it's going on over there at Cambridge, so he went to that place. And it's around this time that he was actually converted, that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was slowly gathering the skills and the knowledge to do his later translation work of the Bible. All of this is just kind of like a wave carrying him along. He's going more and going more in that direction. And his burden was intensifying to reform the church and spread the scriptures. It was a risky business. It really was very risky. There were people being put to death already at this time in England for teaching the Lord's Prayer to their children. 6 men and a woman one time were taken out and they were murdered, killed, because they were doing that. This is the context of where Tyndale is. His employment. You can go there if you want to the next time you take a trip to England. Over here in this area, you can still go there to that place. The dining hall is there where he dined. His room is there where he slept and did a lot of his work. At this place in 1522, at the age of 28, he became a tutor to children. Sir John Walsh was the man who lived there, a very important man, influential man, but a man who was favorable to the things that Tyndale was saying. Besides his tutoring, he would preach, he could study, and he got to visit many important guests. Sir John Walsh had politicians come in, and they had priests and church clerics come in, and they'd all sit around the dining table and they'd talk about spiritual things. And Tyndale got a lot of problems because of that. He would defend the scriptures, the clerics would defend the Pope. He would defend the Bible, the others would defend the church. He kept bringing them back to the Bible, the authority of the Bible. And then came his exile. William Tyndale was a marked man. Word spread of his opposition to the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. Some knew of his zeal for Bible translation, and then it became too dangerous. He's either going to lose his life or he has to get out of England. And so he did get out, and this is where all of the merchants and the shipping and all of that came into play. Those merchants helped him wonderfully, forsook everything in England, spent 11 years over there in the continent of Europe, and he never got back to England. Never returned himself. He hid, he ran, he suffered, he sacrificed for the sake of you having an English Bible. Imagine that. I have this in great part because of this man, William Tyndale. Seems natural that Martin Luther and William Tyndale would meet. They both wanted to do the same thing in their own native land. These kindred spirits could enjoy fellowship. They could encourage their scholarship with each other. They could sympathize with each other. They could strategize with each other. And so they met periodically, not a lot, but they got together. And Tyndale wrote his many writings, wrote extensively on political and spiritual issues of his day. But we're, of course, interested in his translation of the scriptures. Lots of setbacks. Some people came and set fire to everything that he was doing. Another time he had much of his work on a ship, and the ship was shipwrecked, and he lost it all. He had persecution. He had betrayal. There's a man named Henry Phillips who was a scoundrel, and he betrayed William Tyndale. But finally, the first New Testament translated. It's not the first New Testament in English. It's the first one translated from the original language into English. You remember John Wycliffe. He translated a New Testament into English, but he did it from the Latin, which came as a translation from the Greek. Tyndale did the first one from the Greek into English. More editions came out. Never completed the Old Testament. He did some work on it, got through the Pentateuch and a couple of other things, but he was killed before he finished. Look over there at that last picture. It was kind of because Tyndale was a good guy and trusted everybody that he got betrayed and arrested. A man fleeing from the authorities that I mentioned, Mr. Phillips, hoped that he could kind of get in good and have a pardon from what he had done wrong by getting William Tyndale. Everybody wanted him to kill him, and he was on his way to dinner. In this place where they were over there in Europe, there were narrow passageways, and Henry Phillips said to William Tyndale, "Let's go out to eat." "Okay, let's go out to eat." And they were going through a very narrow passageway that only one at a time could go, and Henry Phillips had two soldiers waiting there, and he said to William, "You go first." And he pointed down at William Tyndale, and the two soldiers grabbed him, and they took him off to Vilvoorde Castle, to the dungeon there. Do we have a picture of that? Over here. Oh, can't find it. I don't see it. Vilvoorde Castle, anyway, that's where he went. Spent 16 months there and interrogated for hours, and the authorities kept trying to make him recant, turn back from what he had said and written and so on. Terrible conditions, cold, sick, but he was Christ-like. It's interesting that the jailer, the jailer's daughter, and others were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ through Tyndale's ministry there at Vilvoorde Castle. Finally, the end in 1536. Listen to this brief account by historian John Fox of his execution. It says he was brought forth to the place of execution, was there tied to the stake. You can see that illustrated there. Tied to the stake and then strangled first by the hangman. If you look closely, there's a hole through the stake at his neck level, and they put a cord through there and around his neck. And he was strangled there first. And that was supposed to be a sign of respect. Not everybody was strangled first. They were just burned. But there was some respect, and they strangled him. And afterwards, with fire, he was consumed, 1536. If you look closely also, there's a chain around his body holding him up against the stake. And the record is that after he was strangled and burned a while, then they broke loose the chain and he fell down into the embers of the fire, and more fuel was put on top and more burning took place. And I just heard a lecture this last week by a man who said that, and they put gunpowder around his body and exploded his body in the very end into pieces. Before they strangled him, he said with a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes." The king, Henry VIII, wasn't at all favorable to what Tyndale was doing. And in answer to his prayer, the first printing of the English Bible in England occurred the year he died, by order of the king of England. And within 5 years, it was declared a crime not to have an English Bible in every parish available for the people to read. Imagine that. Against the law, not to have an English Bible in every parish. And Tyndale gave his life to get to that point. Well, D, his memorable impact on scripture translations. It's interesting that we take so much for granted in some of the words and expressions that we use in our English Bibles, but there were no equivalents from Greek to English in Tyndale's day. He had to come up with words that would say what it was saying. The word Passover, that's from Tyndale. The word mercies, tender mercies of God, that's Tyndale's coining. The word scapegoat that we find, that's Tyndale. So much of that he had to come up with. And so many translations are based on what he did. The Great Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthews or Rogers Bible, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, King James Bible, 90% of it is Tyndale's work. The Revised Version, 75%. And modern translations the same way. You see, William Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English for every Englishman forms the foundation for all English translations. So, point C, the practical significance. We could go through the life of Tyndale and talk about lessons on persevering through trials. That's certainly there. Courage in danger, dedication to scholarship, selfless sacrifice, real love of country. That's real love of country, to want the people to be able to read the Bible in their language. We could deal with all of those, but our focus is the Scriptures. And so point one, practical significance, it's an encouragement to praise God for the man William Tyndale and his chief work. I don't know that I would ever want this man behind me to be my teacher. He looks kind of stern, but he really wasn't that way. Praise God for this man and his work and for Bibles available in abundance in English. Back home in my library, I have three boxes, cardboard boxes, that big, full of Bibles. The first one I ever got from my mother, and all kinds of Bibles, 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 Bibles. And I have to go in there and say, thank you, William Tyndale. Thank you, God, for what he did. I even got some in Swedish and in Italian and a few other languages that aren't William Tyndale. We need to praise God for what we have. Secondly, an encouragement to missionary activity, to translate or support the translation of the Bible to other languages. That's something that we should have as a response to learning about this man, to carry or support the Bible to other nations. Who's our missionary that we've had for years that does that very thing? Ken Ashcroft, and all the work that he has done before his basic retirement of carrying the Bible, carrying the Bible. Thirdly, an encouragement to Bible reading. Christians have it as a guide for life. I wonder what William Tyndale would think of my Bible reading or your Bible reading. I wonder what he would think of it over there. Imagine it. This should encourage us to say, wow, I need to read my English Bible. Christians have it as a guide for life. Non-Christians have it as a guide to life. If you're not a Christian, you've got a Bible. William Tyndale, this man died so you'd have a Bible in English. One point that I didn't put down there, it's an encouragement to Bible preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. So much trouble going on in denominations and other things today because they're not doing that, not preaching the word. William Tyndale should be an encouragement to us. Whatever we do, we preach the word. Well, we'll have to stop. So was Thomas More or H.S. Miller right? Was William Tyndale a Lucifer cast out of heaven or an unselfish martyr? I want you to remember the face. Remember his face. Remember the name. Remember the work of William Tyndale, the first man to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek language, and some from the Old Testament Hebrew. I praise God that he did that. I hope you do as well. Now we're going to sing a hymn that I wish I could hear William Tyndale sing. I don't know how he sang, whether he was a bass, a tenor, whatever he was, but I think the expression on his face would really say a lot to sing number 234, wonderful words of life. That's how we need to think of the Bible. That's how we need to think of what William Tyndale did for us. What wonderful words of life the Bible gives us. So we're going to stand and sing, and I'll have the men come right as we're singing to get ready for our communion time. So 234, wonderful words of life.